according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes from the Scriptures. As I said before, we're looking at Romans chapter 6 today. Romans chapter 6. Learning how to identify with his death. Learning how to identify with his burial. And we are in the midst of verses 5 and 6 at the moment. Really 5 through 7. If and we have. This is true. If and we have. Become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Victory over the sin struggles is what we're addressing here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Very important time. You can examine your heart in the privacy of your own soul, confess anything that needs to be confessed, and humble yourself under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice in your faithfulness, Father. We commit to you our assembly together as a body of believers in Christ. We're here according to your will. We're here according to your plan. We're here as recipients of your grace. And Father, in obedience to your will, we're asking now for your word to be firmly implanted. Thank you for the word of God, which we can receive humbly. That if we receive the word of God humbly implanted, it's able to save our souls. And Father, today we're learning what that daily salvation is all about. For many of us, we were saved years and years ago. But Father, this ongoing salvation is a day-by-day deliverance. Teach us what it means to have victory over not only the penalty of sin, but the very power of sin. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've taught the distinction several times in terms of salvation. The way that the Greek New Testament uses sozo, the verb, or soteria, the noun. Whenever the New Testament is talking about being saved, we want to stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, which of the three forms is this dealing with? Which of the three venues is this passage addressing? Because this is a study where vocabulary doesn't bail us out. The same term is used. With love, we can stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, is this agape love or philos love? And there we can look at the passage and vocabulary bails us out. We can see very clearly if the New Testament is dealing with agape or philos. Not so with saved. The idea of saved, we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And the same Greek terms are used, as I mentioned, the verb sozo, the noun soteria. And we recognize that there are three realms in which we are saved. The first of which is the moment we place our faith in Christ, what we call the moment of our eternal salvation, where we're passed out of death into life. And we remember that day very clearly. If in fact you are saved here today, you can think back to that time where you crossed from being an unbeliever to a believer, when you were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. All right. That's the first way in which saved is used. And maybe that's the most obvious way that saved is used. But unfortunately, that's not the only way that saved is used. And I say unfortunately because some believers, if they don't have the teaching on it, they can find these other passages that refer to the other two kinds of saved and get themselves into all kinds of confusion. All right. So that's the first mode, the way the Bible uses salvation in terms of our eternal life and being placed in Christ. The second mode is what we're going to be looking at today. The Bible uses the term saved or saving to apply to a believer whereby the Word of God is delivering you from the snares, from the temptations, from the struggles of sin on a daily basis. Not the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We are eternally delivered from the penalty of sin, and we will never worry about that ever again. But the power of sin... The power of sin is what we have to be saved from. And that is day after day after day, as long as it is still called today. The length of time that we remain in our mortal bodies, we're going to be having this sin struggle. And so that's the second mode that the New Testament uses to refer to our being saved. The third mode, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, a day is coming when we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that is where we're delivered out of these bodies, where we're taken home to glory, where we're no longer in the mortality of the earthly walk. That's the third way that the New Testament uses the term saved, that through our physical death or through the rapture of the church, we are saved from the presence of sin. And so the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, those are the three venues in which we have to ask ourselves. Anytime I come across the term saved or saved, I want to ask myself, which of the three is it dealing with? And if I can sort them out properly, I do myself a huge favor, because many of them are with reference to being saved from the power of sin, like what we're looking at here. And in the folks that try to confuse this with what must I do to be saved end up making a terrible mess of the scriptures that are under consideration. So let's look at this. We all are recipients of this grace gift. In this, may it never be, from verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So this is a passage with reference to believers who have been once and for all delivered eternally. We've passed that first step of salvation. We have eternal life. But now we have the ongoing working out of our salvation. And there's still a sin temptation and struggles and failures along the way. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Part of our unity with Christ. The Holy Spirit identifies us with Christ. And just like a dyer might take a cloth and dip it into the dye to where it comes out and it's so identified with that dye that it bears that color, it bears that ink forever, that's what happens as we are baptized in Christ. You're pointing to something wrong with the projector? Well, yeah, I'm getting there. All right, it's working. Thanks. I appreciate that rather than going a whole hour with nothing behind me. Now, I'm headed for verses 5 and 6. And I really want to lay the groundwork on this, because if we don't, if you weren't here last week and the week before, it's hard to just pick it up here in verse 5. But we have been baptized into His death. That's the truth in verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's all of us, every born-again believer, every one of us, from the moment of our reception of eternal life, this is us. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into union with Christ, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. All of these components we want to consider. Verse 4 says, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, might walk. This is the language of potential. Subjunctive mood speaks of potential. It is the purpose clause for the identification. But the language of potential tells us that it's not automatic. The language of potential, the term might walk, tells us that not every believer does. And some do and some don't. And the volitional obedience that we must apply, you and I must decide whether we are going to live according to the standard that we've been called, whether we're going to walk according to the walk that we've been designed, or whether we're going to walk according to our own wisdom, our own lusts, our own desires. It becomes our volitional battle at that point. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This is what we've got to deal with starting today. How does this walk work? How does this identification take place? How does it control our thinking? Now, in verse 5, there's a couple of things we want to understand. The likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection. One precedes the other. And until we understand the likeness of his death, I don't think we can make a proper application for the likeness of his resurrection. I realize we want to go there. I realize that we want to rush to the end of the verse and that we want to walk in the newness of life. We want to walk in a manner that glorifies him. We want to get straight to that, but the text doesn't go straight to that. The text starts with the likeness of his death. So we need to learn how to operate in the likeness of his death. Well, what was that? What was that? That was dead to sin. That is the likeness of being buried. The likeness of a dead thing that then gives forth to something that's living, that's unlike what was buried. And so how does the Scripture do this for us? How does the Scripture teach us about this likeness? The likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection are equated via the metaphor of planted seeds. When you turn to John 15, you see it. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you see it. You also have it in John 12. Several places where this truth is made clear. The likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection are equated via the metaphor of planted seeds and the fruit bearing of new life. The fruit bearing of new life. In fact, there can be no fruit until something dies first. There can be no plant until a seed is buried. The death has to precede the life. Just as in our own glorification, the cross has to precede the crown. And if we don't identify with Christ's death, then we will have maladjusted applications trying to identify with Christ's life in the newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 36 and 37. So you can hold your finger there at Romans 6 or your church bulletin or your bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have. And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. One of the greatest passages pertaining to the resurrection that we have in the Bible. And look at the metaphor. Look at the imagery. The imagery is agricultural. And if I can figure this out, anybody in this room can figure this out. I am the anti-farmer, the anti-gardener, the anti-anything botanical. All right? I have never in my life successfully planted anything that successfully lived from kindergarten on. But I can understand the concept, and here it is. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What do you think planting is? You're putting something alive that is a seed that has life within it, but you're burying it. And then it's not going to be a seed that comes out. It's going to be a plant that comes out. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You don't bury an apple tree underground. You bury an apple seed underground. And then what comes out? Does a seed come out? No, an apple tree comes out, one that will produce other seeds. Same thing with respect to our new nature. And our old nature. We have to bury the first before we can live in the second. And I believe that too many believers are failing in living the second because they have not buried the first. Until you bury the first, you can't live in the second. And they wonder, well, why do I keep losing? Why do I keep failing this test? Why do I keep submitting to this addiction? Why do I keep failing in this sin temptation? I hate failing this test. You can't live the second until you've buried the first. And burying the first is a volitional choice. Burying the first is a daily occurrence. And we're going to learn that in the process of breaking down these verses here in Romans chapter 6. All day, every day, I want to wake up and the first thing I want to do is bury the old man. To identify with the reality of how it was crucified in Christ. And it becomes a daily issue. So again, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And it goes on to describe the difference between human flesh and animal flesh, and birds and fish and angels and everything else. I quote this passage in funeral services because we're putting a body into the ground, but the body that's coming out is going to be something glorious. Oh, it's going to be glorious. The trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a day that's going to be. In addition to this, we have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12 and then chapter 15. And we have agricultural language, the metaphor that communicates. And here he is. This is on Palm Monday. He just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The children have sung their hosannas. The Pharisees have, gritted their teeth and said, "Will you make them stop it?" And even the Gentiles are being brought to him as Philip and Andrew bring these Greeks to Jesus. This is Palm Monday, 4 days before he goes to the cross. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that mean? It means he's going to die. It means he's willing to be obedient to the point of death. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You understand that Jesus did not go to the cross so that he could deserve entrance into the Father's court. Jesus Christ was fully worthy of the Father's court, but he would have been there alone. He would have been the only being in heaven. The only human being in heaven would have been the God-man. But by dying, he can bring many sons to glory. And so, once again, we see the agricultural metaphor and we see the connection with identifying with his death. "So unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." If you want more, a group of MP3s on the website in the Life of Christ series. And you can hunt that down and get some more information on that. Over to chapter 15. John 15. And the key to bearing fruit in the church age is presented here. The key is to abide in Christ. Again, it's an agricultural metaphor. "By this, by my Father is glorified by this." Now, if we back up a little bit. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or he lifts it up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Being in Christ means that we're expected to bear fruit for the glory of God the Father. The purpose isn't just to save us so we go to heaven when we die. The purpose is to save us and present us with a walk while we're still here. Fruit we're supposed to bear. Work we're supposed to achieve. And so the key is that we are a branch in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. Are you living in the Word of God? Are you abiding in Christ? Does the Word of God abide in you? Abiding is where you live most of the time. You may have occasional vacations and trips out of town, but when you're done with those, where do you go? You go back home, back where you abide, back where you dwell. The Word of God should be where we live. Not a place that we visit every so often. Okay? I'm about to go to Ukraine for my fifth time. That's a lot of times to go to a place, but I don't live there. I don't abide there. I abide here. This is where I abide. This is where I belong. This is my home. This is my family. I think too many believers take the Word of God as a vacation spot. It's something they check out occasionally when their life's down the toilet and they got problems, and let's see if the Bible says anything helpful. But they don't live in the Word of God. They only visit it sporadically. We're supposed to live in the Word of God. We're supposed to live in Christ, abiding in Christ. If you abide in my Word and my Word abides in you, then you are truly my disciples. I think the minority of born-again humanity today is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, abiding in the Word of God. Verse 8 of the same context, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So we have this metaphor of planted seeds and fruit bearing, this metaphor that Jesus Christ died and He rose again on our behalf. We need to identify with Christ in His death and in His resurrection in order to walk in this newness of life of what we see here in Romans chapter 6. Now, this walk of abiding in Christ glorifies the Father, we see in John 15:8, also pleases the Father. Also pleases the Father. The likeness of His resurrection. What is the likeness of His resurrection? The likeness of His resurrection. All too often people think, well, that's someday. That's when I get to heaven. You know, no, that's today. Right here, right now. The likeness of His resurrection is the believer's walk as well-pleasing to God the Father. The likeness of His resurrection is the believer's walk as well-pleasing to God the Father. Do not think that this is something you're going to wait to do when you get to heaven. This is now. This is today. Doing the things that are pleasing to Him. When you see the entire context of 6 through 10 with respect to how we continue to live our lives, it's not dealing with what happens when we get there. It's dealing with what's expected of us now. What's expected of us here and now. And that is walking in the likeness of His resurrection. This whole thing about so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Are we waiting to heaven before we start living? We're living right here, right now. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. That's the point. Death is no longer master over Him. Who's your master? It's not talking about when we get to heaven. It's talking about right here, right now, who's your master? Are you obeying the Holy Spirit and walking in the light, or are you obeying the sin nature and walking in darkness? If you're doing that, then you're not properly identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He died to sin once and for all. We're supposed to have that in our consideration. The life that He lives to God. You see that? That's ongoing right here, right now. Jesus Christ is walking His Christian walk. Why aren't I? I'm supposed to be imitating Christ. The life that He lives to God. You know our Savior's working right now? He's the head of the church. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's our helper. He's working right here, right now. He walks in the midst of golden lampstands. He holds stars in His right hand. He uproots lampstands that need to be uprooted. He plants other lampstands. Jesus is very active in and through the church at the moment. And He lives that life to God the Father. We're supposed to as well. The likeness of His resurrection is the believer's walk as well-pleasing to God the Father. Well-pleasing to God the Father. Now, maybe you've been exposed to these before, maybe not, but I want to try to shape some thinking with what I enjoy as very vivid in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I love the outline of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. We have the church age unfolding. But then in chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to heaven. And that's not an accident. Because at the conclusion of the church age, the scene shifts to heaven. The body of Christ is getting raptured out of here. And so we have, after these things, in Revelation 4:1, a door standing in the heaven. And John gets caught up to see what's happening in heaven after the church age is over. He then gets to see a wonderful panorama. He sees Christ in His glory. He sees the tribulation unfolding on the earth. He sees the vision of chapters 6 through 19. But in the midst of these chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, we've got some remarkable heavenly information, including songs that are sung and worthiness to the Father. Songs with content. Songs with meat. And in fact, a little bit of sadness here because there's the scroll and no one's worthy to open it. And John begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." If you were with us in the Revelation series, I believe that's probably the Apostle John himself telling himself to stop weeping. "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Now here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. But He stands in heaven after His victory on the cross, and to Him is given this scroll. He is the one worthy, the only being in the universe worthy. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. He's worthy. You and I are worthy. Not because we've deserved it, but because we're in Christ. "When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Sometimes I think our bowls are kind of thin, kind of empty. Because we need more prayer in our local churches. We need larger prayer meetings. We need to fill those bowls of incense. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Now, this is a song of worthiness and praise, and it's got meat, it's got context, it's got content. It's not one of the 7-Eleven hymns that just sings, "Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy," 20 times until I'm in some kind of a mantra trance or what have you. I apologize, but those hymns drive me up a wall. All right? After the 15th "Thou art worthy," I want to stand up and say, yeah, He's worthy of better lyrics. He's worthy of some content. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. Let's describe what He's done and celebrate our awesome position in Him. "A walk that's well-pleasing to the Father." Well-pleasing to the Father. I want to hear "well done." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. Different context, but let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." You understand what it means to identify with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ? It means you endure the suffering and the struggles and the conflict. I think far too many believers put up with this kind of thing. This doesn't fit their definition of prosperity theology. This doesn't fit their expectations of the rosy glasses approach to the Christian way of life. "Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." When you go through your struggles and your sufferings and your afflictions, and the unbelievers looking at you and they can't figure you out, what do you have? You've got a testimony. You've got an opportunity, a witness. And you're able to communicate the truth of what your eternal perspective is all about. How what you're dealing with is simply momentary light affliction. How what you're looking forward to is the eternal weight of glory. Of why you're confident instead of grieving as do the rest who have no hope. This is how we identify with his death. I want a walk that's pleasing to the Father. And you want to know what's not pleasing to the Father? Bailing the first time things get tough. Get a little bit of testing in my life, and oh, I'm out of here. A little bit of friction in my marriage, and well, it's not worth it. And I walk away from my wife, and I walk away from my kids, and I abandon God, and I abandon everything. Is that well-pleasing to God? Not at all. I want to be well-pleasing in His sight. I want to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Finally, then, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This whole thing is going to get expanded. Everything that we're looking at here in Romans 6 about walking in the newness of life is going to get expanded. And Romans 12 is where that starts. Well, some of it comes in 7 and 8 when we talk about the sin struggles. But the idea of walking in the newness of life and the idea of being renewed in the spirit of our mind, that's Romans 12. And this is how it gets done. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, this is a message to believers, by the mercies of God, there's an invocation of God's character, placing us under an oath, placing us under an adjuration. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is where the Christian way of life gets real. And you cannot preach this to an unbeliever. If you're out there telling an unbeliever to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit chasing women, quit all that fornicating, might as well preach to a dog to tell him to quit barking and quit scratching himself. Dogs do what dogs do. Unbelievers do what unbelievers do. The idea that we can preach a lifestyle to those without the life is insane. You preach Christ. You preach the forgiveness of sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once they accept the gift, once they have new life, once they are made alive, once they are baptized by the Holy Spirit in a union with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, then you start to give them the content, the meat, the teaching, not out of legalism, out of grace. To say that God who saved you in grace has a purpose for your life. And you want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. You want to walk in a manner that bears fruit. And that's what this is about. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Jesus died once so that we can live day by day for His glory, for the Father's good pleasure. We're the living sacrifices. Here I am, send me. This is your spiritual service of worship. This is worship. Not in a church singing, praising, all that other praise and worship type stuff. This is worship, living your life for the glory of God the Father. Living your life according to the will of God. Learning how to live and then living what you've learned. That's your worship. When you're out there in the world, not living for the world, but living for Christ, you're worshiping. When you're training up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're worshiping. When you make your business decisions according to God's standards, you're worshiping. You're worshiping because you're living your life according to His design. You're presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And then it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as I said before, the bulk of Christianity is not abiding in the Word of God. They're not being transformed. I mean, sure, they're saved. They're happy to go to heaven when they die, but they're not living in the Word of God. They're not living it. They're not breathing, sleeping, eating the Word. The renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you say, well, how long does this take? Forever. The rest of your time on this earth? And even that's not long enough. But each day that in His grace He allows us to wake up is a day that we want to be living in the Word of God. I want to be transformed. I want to learn something today I didn't know yesterday. Tomorrow I want to learn something that I didn't know today. And if I'm impatient, I want to learn all of it by 12:30. But I'm not suited to learn all of it by 12:30. I'm suited to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I need to learn one thing today. That I'm going to learn it academically, I'm going to learn it in Bible study, I'm going to learn it in our assembling together, but then I'm really going to learn it when it gets tested. I'm really going to learn it when it comes under fire and it gets applied. Day by day, living the Word of God teaches us these things. So the likeness of His resurrection is the believer's walk as well, pleasing to God the Father. And we operate in the church age the same way Jesus Christ is operating in the church age. That is, where we are, where He's placed us, doing what He's designed us to do. For Jesus, it's to be at the right hand of the Father. For us, it's to be at the right hand of Christ. And we are serving in that capacity. Hopefully we can understand this. Now, moving on to verses 6 and 7. Here's some mechanics. Knowing this. And I love how vivid this gets here related to the participles involved. Knowing this. That our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Knowing this. You say, well, okay, I know this. Keep on knowing this. And don't forget it. Because the day you forget it, the very moment you forget it, is when you stop walking united in the likeness of His death and united in the likeness of His resurrection. The moment you stop knowing this, and you can't unknow what you know, but you can stop dwelling on it, you can stop thinking about it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that... See, He didn't just save us from our sins. He didn't just accept the wrath and give us eternal life. He took our very sin nature and crucified that. Didn't have to. He could have forgiven us all our eternal sins and brought us to heaven when we die and left our sin natures untouched, but He didn't do that. He did both, providing for the penalty of sin, but also providing for the power of sin. Step one and step two, both scopes of salvation we're talking about. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. This body that was not raptured when I got saved. This body that was not transformed when I got saved. This body that still has sickness and death and allergies and lusts and all kinds of stuff. This body can glorify Jesus Christ. And provision has been made through a crucified sin nature, the old self crucified, so that I don't have to serve it anymore. It's dead. For he who has died is freed from sin. Yeah, I can't imagine slavery. I can't imagine, earthly slavery, bond slavery. Okay. But as terrible and tragic as it is, human slavery, which still exists in the world today, it ends with physical death, right? It's only for this life. No one continues as a slave after they're dead. The only people who do are believers who take their crucified sin nature off the cross and start living it all over again. And that breaks the heart. All right, the likeness of His resurrection requires the simultaneous, presently ongoing, continuous action of knowing. The likeness of His resurrection. You want to walk in the likeness of His resurrection? Knowing. You got to keep on knowing. Knowing. Present active participle. If we were going to be giving you a complete exegesis on this and working through all the grammar and doing all the stuff we do at the 9:30 hour on our Wednesday nights, we'd break it down. In fact, we'd have some fun with it because we've got the participle of gnosko in verse 6 and we've got the participle of oida in verse 9. Why do we switch from gnosko to oida? What really happens here? Can't tackle that today. Knowing. So if you stop knowing, you stop walking in a manner worthy of the calling. You stop walking in a manner consistent with the resurrection. Knowing. The likeness of His resurrection requires the simultaneous, presently ongoing, continuous action of knowing. Today, I know that my old self was crucified. I know that. I keep on knowing that. I never lose sight of that. My old self was crucified. My old self was crucified. My old self was crucified. Here's a sin temptation. My old self was crucified. See? And I dismiss that immediately. Because why? My old self was crucified. And I keep on knowing my old self was crucified. I'm walking in the newness of life. Temptation is not even a temptation at that point. I can take those thoughts captive. I can destroy those fortresses. Knowing. You know, it's not sufficient to have known it once. Or to have known it at one time but not given it much thought for some time. There's a passage where it talks about the man who looks at himself in a mirror but forgets what he used to look like. Is that you? Is that me? We don't want to be there. We want to constantly be in recognition of the Christ who died for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, this newness of life we walk in. I don't want to lose sight of what I used to be. Because if I slip, if I get sloppy, what am I going to go right back to? That's what I'm going to be again. In practice, in operation. Okay, I don't lose my salvation, but in my carnality, I'm like the dog gone back to its vomit. The sow after washing that returns to the mire. And so it is not sufficient to have known it once or to have known it at one time but not given it much thought for some time. When David was coming out of his carnality and confessing and repenting and being restored to fellowship, he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I don't ever want to be saved for so long that I forget that love and that joy and that thrill and that rescue and that redemption in Christ. And I want to constantly be in mind that except for His grace, I'm still there. And day by day, I want to walk in this newness of life. The present active participle of gnosko is going to be followed by the present active participle of oida in verse 9. There's an intensification of this. I want to know. I want to fully know. I'm going to go from gnosis to epinosis to oida. I want to live this with wisdom, with sophia. All these word studies we've done in times past, building upon what we've learned, understanding, and realize that with your knowledge, gain understanding. In our understanding, we're seeking wisdom. In all of these things, we're glorifying our Father. So this sure sounds like a lot of work. Yeah, it is. Which is why it's not popular. The human nature is just lazy. Human nature is easy. Just tell me what to do. And a legalistic church, give me a list of rules to follow. Okay, I can handle those. You want some money every so often? I'll see what I can afford. Those places are thriving because it doesn't take work. It's easy. You mean I have to think? I have to study to show myself approved? I have to grow? I have to live what I'm learning? You expect me to make advances in the angelic conflict? What are you talking about? Oh, I tell you, it takes work. Study to present yourself approved unto God. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We understand that our sin natures were crucified on the cross. Our sin natures were crucified on the cross, and they only have controlling power over us. They only have controlling power over us when we take them down from the cross and behave as if they were never crucified in the first place. What kind of moron would do that? We all do. We all do. You realize how disgusting this is? How morbid this is? This is something that Alfred Hitchcock would write about. Norman Bates has a dead mother, but she still controls his life. And he dug her up out of the grave and he dresses her skeleton up and he sits there and he serves her and he loves her and he worships her and he does everything for her. You haven't seen the movie Psycho? Ask your parents. But understand, we take our sin nature that's been crucified, and what do? Oh, I love my master. I don't ever want to leave my master. Pierce my ear and make me the slave forever of my master. I love my sin nature. And we go back to that dominance, and there's no need for it. There is no need for it. We're going to see when we further down in this chapter that it is an obedience issue. You present yourself as slaves for obedience. Verse 16. Romans 6:16. I'll get to Galatians here in a moment. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. As a believer, you've got two options. Either that old sin nature that was crucified, or the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It's one or the other. You're either walking in light or walking in darkness. Spirituality versus carnality. We'll talk about that when we get down to that portion of Romans chapter 6. The sin nature was crucified. It's not the first time Paul's written about this either. He wrote about it extensively in the book of Galatians. So many parallels between Galatians and Romans. If I was Paul, I had to write to the Romans, I'd have been, of course I'm lazy anyway, but I would have just written a very short letter saying, "Dear Romans, go read Galatians." All right. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a whole new book was written that parallels a lot of Galatians, but boy, does it unfold it and deepen it. Oh, boy, does it. All right, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. There's living to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You going to serve that old man? That old man's been crucified. What are you doing? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, this is what keeps it from becoming legalism. We're not just thumping a Bible and preaching a list of rules. It's not about that. It's not about measuring up in some phony religion and saying, well, you know, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't go with girls who do. All right? I am holy. And God is pleased with me because I'm better than the other guy. I'm a better legalist. Actually, it means you're worse than the other guy because you have more pride and God's opposed to the proud. We're not living for that. We're living for God. We're living for Christ. We're living in the recognition that our old man has been crucified. I've been crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so this is why I don't do things that displease Him. Why I don't pursue sin that would dishonor Him. Not because it's an external rule, but because I have a new life in Christ. And it is only right to live that way. And the more the Word of God is taught, the more believers are transformed, the less legalism even has an attraction. Because a transformed being doesn't need those artificial rules. A transformed being is going to live the transformed life. So there's Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So why are you going to serve it? Are you really going to take it off its cross and act like it was never crucified in the first place and go back to your vomit and live that way? No. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The first half of that is true, so obey the second half. If we live by the Spirit, are you alive in Christ? Has the Holy Spirit placed you in union with Christ? Walk that way. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Because if you don't, here's the consequence. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. It carries on in the chapter 6. This is a walk where we have to meet one another's needs and provide for one another, bear one another's burdens. 6:14 of Galatians says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our flesh has been crucified. Even the cosmos system has been crucified. Satan has been disarmed. Every adversary we face, have you studied agonology, the doctrine of the Christian conflict, Christian struggle? It's the world and the flesh and the devil, isn't it? What was dealt with on the cross? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every last bit of it. So I'm redeemed, yes. I'm forgiven, yes. I'm made alive. I'm going to heaven when I die, but so much more than that. My very sin nature has been crucified. My flesh has been crucified. I need to identify with that so I can not sin tomorrow. Not sin the next time the temptation comes. Because I'm still knowing. I'm knowing that my old self was crucified. I'm considering this new walk. We'll tackle 8 through 10 next Sunday. The realities of this, 8 through 10. How about that? We did 5, 6, and 7 today. That's good. We'll do 8 through 10 next week. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Is that when we get to heaven or is that now? It's right here, right now. Eternal life is a present possession, not a future possession. And then there's knowing, fully knowing. Knowing through the Scriptures, but knowing by experience. Oida. Fully knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. You don't have to sin ever again. Do you believe that? Temptation by temptation by temptation, one at a time, every temptation you ever face is not more powerful than the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So until you choose to quench that Spirit, until you choose to reject that Spirit, the provision is made for you to not submit to that temptation. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not next time, not the time after that, not the time after that. Conceivably, potentially, ever again. Now, show me a believer that says they'll never sin again, and I'll show you a believer who just did because they lied. All right. A time will come that I don't employ the Holy Spirit's power and I don't resist the temptation. We understand how this works. But we don't have to. And the power is there so that we don't. We'll build on this next week. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the work you accomplished on the cross. Thank you for the faithfulness of your Son. And I pray that each one of us would identify with Him, become imitators of Him. That we would identify with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection, with His ascension, with His session. That we too might walk in a manner worthy. Open our eyes to understand this day by day, moment by moment. And in some ways, Father, this is the most basic of all basic doctrines, confessing our sins and being restored to fellowship. And in other ways, this is the most advanced of advanced meat, identifying with the person of Christ as adult sons, as fellow heirs. Teach us, Father, how to live this truth. Thank you for the Lord's table. Thank you for the privilege we have to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.